for your own heart. But in this particular instance, it was very clear. My mind was immediately drawn to think upon a particular verse in Exodus 33. I've never preached on it before. And as we looked at it, I realized that maybe that we'll have more to say on it next week, that we will possibly speak on it more topically next week, going through what we can learn from other parts of the Word of God about what we want to look at. But for this morning, we're going to focus our attention primarily on what is in the portion before us. We're going to read together from verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Amen. May God's word enrich our souls, even from the reading. Anyone who receives even a glimpse of the glory of God and of the majesty of Christ has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It tells us here in this passage, in verse 17 rather, and near the end of that verse, that God had found grace in his sight. Moses was able to say, Thou hast found grace, or God was able to say to Moses, Thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Of all the multitudes of people who have lived and who have known God and have known the grace of God, very few knew that which Moses knew at this time in his life's experience. And it's very evident from this chapter, and I hope that you've seen from what we've read even together, that Moses lived to a higher spiritual degree than what is normally attained by mere mortals. He was known by God, which is a strange thing to say, because every one of us could say here this morning that we're known by God. And yet there's specific reference given that God knew Moses and Moses knew God more than what is the norm. Verse 11 tells us, The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. One might surmise that this is what every Christian experiences, every child of God experiences, and to a degree that may be true. But if this was the same right across the board, I don't believe the words here would have any weight. The weight of these words come by the fact that the relationship between God and Moses was more intimate than what men normally know. And it tells us there that Moses spoke to God as face to face. Really what it means is mouth to mouth. It's not saying that they saw each other face to face, but it's expressing that intimacy that there was, that close communion that there was between the two. This close fellowship which Moses knew at this time brought him to a point where he had obtained great confidence as he communed with God. There are times where the Christian might know that, heightened confidence in God. It usually comes from more obedience in his own life and more time spent in the presence of God. And the confidence increases as the soul is blessed with God and by the promises of God, and the spiritual senses are heightened to the point where they become more bold as they pray. They get an understanding more and more of the magnitude of the power of God and what we can do and what we can claim as we come in Jesus' name. And Moses had come to a point where he was able to have such a level of confidence in God and such an understanding that he was heard by God that the result was he was able to pray things that he never normally prayed. Indeed, he prayed things which few of us even think to pray. But such is the dullness of our spirits. The particular prayer which I think exceeds all the others is found in verse 18, where he prays, where he beseeches, as the word is used in the Authorized Version, "Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory." What a prayer. And as soon as I thought about this morning's service during the week, immediately I was brought to think upon this verse. I'm not sure why. I cannot tell exactly why, but I knew that I had to look at this verse and some way look at this passage and hope to bring some blessing out of it to all of our hearts. It is a passage which goes beyond what we're capable of in expounding all the details of it. There are things said here, as we will make comment on a little later on, which we cannot delve fully into. We just cannot fully understand the magnitude of them, or at least it will not come without real diligent study, personal study that is. But why was it that Moses asked this? Why was it that the man of God came to this point where he desired of God to show his glory to him? Well, one can only surmise. It cannot be absolutely definite about the reasons why. It's hard to know for sure, but I imagine that this request not only came by a heightened knowledge of God and intimacy with God, but it came riding on the back of other experiences which Moses had known. Moses had experienced other glimpses of the glory of God. They were different in what he was praying for. What he had seen in the past were expressed experiences of God's glory. Kind of like when the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Things which express and show forth the glory of God. Moses had seen some of those things. You think of that experience he had at the bush in the wilderness, where the bush burned but was not consumed, and the voice came to him and spoke to him and gave him that calling to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. What an experience that was. And it is definitely true to say that that would have given some insight into the glory of God, some expressed knowledge of God's glory. You can think of the plagues. They too showed to Moses something of the glory of God, the majesty of God, learning more of him from what he had said he would do to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and then seeing all those things come to pass. The Red Sea, an Again, God's miraculous and powerful work there. And then at Mount Sinai, giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments were handed out to Moses there as they saw the thunder, as they saw the noise, as they heard the voice of God trembling the very earth. Again, Moses got some view, some sight of the glory of the Lord. But as I say, these are expressed glories. These are different to what I believe Moses is asking for here. For what Moses is praying for here is an intimate knowledge of the glory of God. It's something which cannot come from a textbook. It cannot come by just merely looking at things and reading up on things and studying things written by man. It comes by knowing God. And that is the only way it comes. Moses was on a roll. It reminds me of Abraham when he gained the ear of God as he was beseeching God on behalf of the cities of the plain, praying that God would have mercy upon 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he got the ear of God that time, and God was hearing and answering his prayer repetitively. Moses likewise here at this time in this passage has got the ear of God, and it brings him further to ask more of God, and his desire is to know more of the glory of God. Although we as Christians know that Christ is God, believe that Jesus Christ is God, sometimes we fail to really consider Him in all of His glory. I'm not saying that we don't use the right words. When we sing the hymns, often we express the glory and majesty of Christ. But in our own minds, how we think about Christ is often limited. There are some who believe that specifically who Moses was communing here with was the second person of the Trinity. And some have gone so far to say that it is a Christophany, that Moses, some way, at least in the latter part of the chapter where he saw the hinder parts, that he saw something of Christ. I don't know if I could go so far as to say that. It is, at very least, a theophany, an expression, a similitude of God, showing something of the Lord to Moses. And as he communes with the Lord, and as he desires to see the glory of God, and my mind was brought to the reality that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ as we know Him in the New Testament, is the God of all glory. We see Him veiled in flesh, His glory covered from us. Think of Him as that man who came into the world to be our advocate, to be our representative, to be the one who would live in our behalf and live in our behalf and die in our behalf. And sometimes we forget all the magnitude of His glory. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Lord Jesus, read for context from verse 3, as He prays to the Father in heaven, He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Now note verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Christ here, veiled in flesh, the incarnate God, shows to us through His prayer that there was a time, there was a period where He was showing forth and had a glory which was not veiled to the extent that no man could have looked upon Him at all. He is the Lord of glory. And yet how humbling to think that He came and veiled Himself in human flesh. I think Paul, by inspiration, puts it the best in Philippians 2, as he shows us the extent of what Christ went through. to become sin for us. Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, He was God, the very attributes of God were His. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because He was God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, for that reason, because of His humiliation, because of the fulfillment of the work, verse 9 says, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory because He is all glory. When we look at this next week, God willing, we'll see that further. Just how much and to what extent Christ is showing forth the glory of God. Before us here we have in Exodus 33 something of that expressed pre-incarnate glory. Whether or not it's Christ or not, before, we're not going to argue that, but we have here expressed the glory of God revealed to God's servant Moses. And the first thing as we look at this passage together, I want us to see, is that the presence of God is critical to Christian testimony. The presence of God is critical to Christian testimony. And just to give you an overview of the preceding chapter and the background of what we have here in chapter 33, we have that time where Israel gave themselves to the worshipping of the golden calf. Moses had been in the mount, he was communing with God there, and God was giving to him the tablets of stone, and down on the ground at the bottom of the mount, the children of Israel could not wait any longer for Moses and gave themselves over to the most gross idolatry, making and forming to themselves a golden calf and worshipping it as the gods who had led them out of Egypt. The Lord clearly and obviously is angered by their actions, by their disobedience. In Exodus 33 verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land where I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Then down to verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. The Lord comes to Moses and tells him, carry on traveling, but gives this threatening warning that he would not go with them, because they've been a stiff-necked, disobedient people through their idolatry. Now, that bothered Moses. He knew of the great sin that had been committed. He knew that Israel were not worthy of the mercy of God. And yet it bothered him that God would say, I will not go up in the midst of thee. That God would send them on, but not go with them. That's really why we have the prayers and petitions that we find in Exodus 33 is based upon that burden which Moses was carrying. If you look at verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So he prays through till he gets the answer he was looking for. But note, he prays on. Verse 16, and wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How is it going to be known that we've found grace in your sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. You see what Moses is doing here? He is
showing to God that he understands, unless God is with them, they have no testimony that they are God's people. Now that struck me. Is that not a message for today, for today's church? Why we're wondering that the ungodly will not see and acknowledge God, will not see and acknowledge that we live a life that is above and beyond the norm, that grace has lifted us and elevated us to live in heavenly places with Christ and to live victoriously without sin and to live in a way that brings glory to God. Why is it that the world doesn't see it? Is it because God is not with us to the full extent and measure that He should be? The ungodly are not stupid. Sometimes, oftentimes, Christians are more naive than the world. They will assume that everything is fine and dandy when the world can look and see that they're nothing but some group or organization who gather and support one another. You know, what's the difference when revival comes? The world can look and see that God is with them. Is that not what the psalmist said? Is that what not the prayer of the psalmist? That the heathen might see and acknowledge that thou hast done great things for us. We don't seem to grasp this, do we? Somehow we seem to be content to go on without knowing that God is here, not merely in a measure, but in His fullness. We're content that the offering plate brings in enough to keep the work going on. We're content when there's a man standing in the pulpit, at least there to bring a word, as it were. We're content when all the other little details in our lives are going well and we've not too much to complain with. That brings us contentment. But Moses wasn't content with the fact that Israel might have all that they physically needed. Moses knew that in order to prove that they were God's children, as they went into the promised land, as they took that which was rightfully theirs and promised to them by God, he knew that they must have the presence of God. We'll not turn to it, but you turn to Genesis 39 in your own time. That chapter shows the difference which God's presence makes. It tells us in the life of Joseph. Joseph is a young man, he's sold down into Egypt. He goes into Potiphar's home. It tells us there that the Lord was with him and prospered him. And again, it goes on to tell us that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and prospered that which was done by his hand. Go on to the end of that chapter, whenever he's taken illegitimately into the prison. It tells us that the Lord was with Joseph, and the guard of the prison saw that the Lord was with Joseph. You see the difference which the presence of God makes. The ungodly see that the Lord is with them. It's the same for Peter and John, the early church. They looked upon them and they knew that they had been with Jesus. I wonder, have we got any of that? I wonder, do the ungodly, our family who will not acknowledge Christ, do they not acknowledge Christ because they see nothing of real Christian living in our lives? Is it simply because there's nothing of the power and testimony of God in our lives, which shows that we're different? It shows that we are God's people. Moses argues before God, we must have your presence. The child of God must always know the presence of God is vital to his Christian testimony. Might go as far as to say we really have no testimony if there's not something of the presence of God in our lives. That's the reason so many Christians get into spiritual depression and lack assurance, because they don't sense the presence of God in their own lives. Then secondly, our prayer to God is vital for Christian progress. Prayer to God is vital for Christian progress. Moses was a man who believed that there was great grace and mercy to be extended by God. He saw it more than what many people see it today. He knew that Israel were worthy of judgment. He knew they were not worthy of the mercy of the Lord. And yet still, in the light of what Israel had done, in the light of what the children of Israel had committed against God, he still comes to the Lord and seeks for mercy. There's a lesson in that. No matter how far one gets away, ourselves or someone else, we're always ought to be that prayer, Lord, in wrath. Oh, they deserve wrath. But in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Every single child of God in this gathering deserves the wrath of God. And yet, what have you experienced instead? Mercy of God. Moses was a man who knew that mercy in his own life. And so he sought it on behalf of others. And knowing he had the ear of God, he makes this prayer in verse 18. As I say, we'll look at it in more detail of itself next week. Show me thy glory. He's making this prayer for himself. Always prayed for children of Israel. He's got the ear of God in that. Now he wants a blessing in his own heart. Here is a man who is leading countless hundreds of thousands of people out of a land. A people who were already renowned for being hard and stiff-necked and murmuring. And a people he was given the responsibility to lead them. And so he knew, what does the man of God need? What does he need more than anything else? He needs to know more of God. That's it. The man who leads the people, whether he be minister, whether he be a father in a home, whatever, any leading roles that we may have, we do not need to go necessarily to college to learn how to lead. We do not need to go to university to learn how to lead. We may learn things that are useful. But when we want to lead effectively, when we want to lead in a way that glorifies God and want to be what God would have us to be as leaders, we must know God Himself. That's the only way. Here you have Moses, show me thy glory. What a bold prayer. Verse 19, God replies to him, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's a few things expressed here. God tells him that he will show something of his goodness. Positive, if you want to put it that way, attributes of God. He wasn't going to show him his justice. He wasn't going to show him his wrath. He was going to show him his goodness. Something that would encourage God's servant. And he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. What's that telling us? Proclaim the name of the Lord. What would that do for Moses? What would it do for you if God came and proclaimed his name among? What is giving us an insight into this, that the name of God, and I believe probably it's most likely the name Jehovah, that name is not merely a name in and of itself. Personality and attributes of God. It gives us an indication of who God is. This is why the Lord comes and says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I cannot elaborate any further than that, but dear child of God, you be careful with how you handle God's name. Be careful how you use God's name in prayer. Sometimes we can get into the habit. Thank God my minister warned me about this. We get into the habit of gap-filling our prayers with names that refer to God. Lord this, Lord that, God this, God that, dear Lord, dear Father, whatever. And it's not right. Make sure your prayers are not making light of the name of God. That you refer to him consciously and deliberately.
But he also proclaims his sovereignty. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy in whom I will show mercy. That's the sovereignty of God. Paul quotes that passage in Romans 9 as he makes argument for the sovereignty of God. Dear child of God, Moses here was asking a bold thing. And yet he knew that it was necessary for him to make progress in his own life before he could truly lead these people and be what he should be for God. And this is so important to grasp, because as I was reading this and thinking upon Moses and thinking about our own hearts and lives, sometimes I realize that all of us fall into the trap in thinking that we can grow in knowledge of God by merely attending services like this. You cannot get an intimate knowledge with God by coming to church. The greatest preacher, Christ or otherwise, cannot give you an intimate knowledge of God by preaching the gospel to you. The word spoken might aid you and provoke you to get intimate and close with God, but it will not make you know God like that. The only way to know God is to commune with Him like Moses did. Do you not grasp that? We talk about more about Jesus, would I know? We were singing that before we opened the Word of God. More about Jesus, would I know? And yet we neglect the very means whereby we might know. We hope coming to a service on Sunday might help us to get intimate with God and know God. But it won't. It won't. It never will. The only way to know God is for you to get to know Him yourself. Indeed, even the family altar will not bring you into an intimate knowledge of God. It needs to be the prayer closet, child of God. It needs to be time alone. Thirdly, and finally, our approach to God must always be in Christ. Verses 20 through 22, God says to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. There are things here which you cannot delve into. Why is it that God changes this to such a degree? Why is it in verse 23 he talks about showing him the hinder parts? One might speculate. But all we can say is this. There seems to be very clearly an indication by the means whereby we might see God and know God. And that is upon the rock. God tells Moses, stand upon a rock. And every time we come before God, we come upon the rock. Come on Him who is the Rock of Ages, He who is Christ. And as Moses was to see anything of God, he had to hide in that rock. And I like the way he stood on the rock. And it tells us that God will put thee in the cliff. Why does it say that? Why does it say that God would put Moses in that cliff, in that hollow that was in that rock? I'll tell you why. Because no man can put himself in Christ. That's the only reason why. Moses couldn't put himself in Christ. Moses couldn't bring himself up to God. Every man, Moses or otherwise, is dead in trespasses and sins, and it is up to the sovereign purpose of God to put souls into Christ. And if you're saved, that is what you've experienced. The power of God placing you in Christ, and you therefore ought never to remove yourself from there. God puts you in the rock, you stay there. And every time you come to God, you come on the grounds of redemption, you come on the grounds of your justifying grace, you come on the grounds of the finished work of Christ, that is all. We have no other plea before God but the rock. child of God, what do you know about God personally? What do you know about the glory of God? What do you know about craving to know God more? Show me thy glory. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. If you're professing Christ and you don't crave to know more of God, what have you got? What have you got? You've nothing. No man, no woman, no child is nothing if they say they're a Christian name but have no desire for Christ. May the Lord help us all to learn from Moses and to crave for the Lord, for His glory.